And why don't you go ahead and turn in your Bibles I told Paul I'd say flip on over to Philippians. Flip on over to Philippians. I've said that before, haven't I? A few hundred times. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, flip on over to Philippians. We are going through the book of Philippians. Great book. One of my favorites, truly. It really is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's a go-to book for me when I need encouragement, when I need reminders of what I'm really here for and why I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing. It's just one of those points that are just good to check once in a while to say, Lord, how am I doing? And where am I at? Good stuff. When I was a little kid, I was in the 4-H, and one of the things that was a lesson to be learned is when you were having meat at dinner time, it actually came from a live animal. Sometimes a cute, cuddly little animal, yes. They slaughtered that animal so that you could have dinner. Now, this never really bothered me that much because I really enjoy meat. I'm sorry for you vegans out there, but I do enjoy meat. But what was kind of a hard lesson, those of you, maybe some of you were in the 4-H and you had to learn that lesson. And I remember when I was a little kid, I entered the sheep 4-H. I also did entered a cow in the 4-H, and I had a lamb when I was a little kid. But what was so tough was, you know, you work all this, the whole, you know, season of fluffing your lamb up and shampooing it, the wool just as white as snow, and it was all fluffy, and then you take the shears and you just make them like a little puffball, perfectly smooth with the shears, and then you'd bring your lamb to the fair, and you would show it before all these people. And if it wasn't perfect, man, the judges would be very critical and they'd mark you down, and you'd just pour all your love and attention into this little lamb. Then after your lamb won first place or whatever, you'd put it on the auction. Now the auction was where all these people went into the fairgrounds, a bunch of businessmen and what have you, and they would bid on all the lambs that the children had raised, as their own little pet. And so little Fluffy and the little kid was out there, and they would auction them off and then directly go right to the slaughterhouse and slit the lamb's throat, and it would be the end of the story, and the kid go home with some money. Now, the interesting thing about, there's actually a true story that I came across, and having done that, I sort of related to this a little bit. A junior stock show, the grand champion lamb owned by a little girl was being auctioned. The grand champion lamb would often get the biggest number. As the bids reached $5 per pound for this lamb, the little girl standing beside the lamb in the arena began to cry. And then the people felt really sorry for her, so they bid higher. They got the bid all the way up to $10 a pound. And so she kept crying, and she's hugging the neck of her lamb, crying, and finally, tears streaming down her face. The lamb went for over $1,500 by the end of the auction. A local businessman, you know, bought the lamb, hoping to donate it, the little lamb back to the little girl, because she felt so bad. So sure enough, the auction ended. He donated the lamb back to the little girl went home, and everything was great. But there was months later, there was a newspaper article where one of the judges was judging some statewide essays from children in school, and came across this one who told about the time of her grand champion lamb that had been auctioned. And she said on her essay, "The prices began to get so high during the bidding," she wrote, "that I started to cry from happiness." She continued with, "The man who bought the lamb for so much more than I ever dreamed I would get returned the lamb to me. And when we got home, Daddy barbecued the lamb, and it was really delicious." I thought that was great. You know, you gotta kind of feel for the guy who bought the lamb with a big heart, thinking that it was some cute little girl that was really sorry. But if he only knew that all she was seeing was lamb chops there, would he have paid the money? Would he have gone the distance? But he had compassion on her. It's one thing to see a little girl hugging her fluffy little white lamb as she's about to lose it, and pouring out a heart of compassion for her. But what about the person that irritates you and is the biggest jerk in the world? The person that bugs you to the nth degree, would you have that kind of compassion and love? Would your heart? It's funny how we love to hear stories about that, how somebody just reaches out with a heart of compassion to someone who's deserving. And that touches our hearts. But when somebody reaches out with a heart of compassion to someone who's very not deserving, well, we consider that stupidity. We look at that as a waste of time and a waste of money because that person's undeserving. But aren't you glad that the Lord loves us, even those of us who are undeserving? Those of us who aren't the cute little kid hugging the lamb. We have little horns and pitchforks and little red suits, really. And yet the Lord still says, you know what? I love those little rascals down there, those sinners. When David prayed, oh, Lord, what is man that thou art even mindful of him? Why do you even think about humanity or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? He said, why did you even come to visit us? We're such wretched, miserable beings. And yet the Lord demonstrated his love. And that, well, while we were yet sinners, in the midst of our yucky, worst, grossest sins, Christ came and died for us. I love that. Now, what's amazing about that is, as I've been around the church for all my life, been a Christian for 40 years, about 28 years in full-time ministry, I've noticed that the church is really fascinating when you look at it. In fact, as I look out at this group tonight, I'm fascinated at the diversity that we enjoy here at Athey Creek. I love it. We've got all kinds of diversity. You know, we've got different age groups. I'm thankful that we have young and old. I know there's a lot of churches that have just nothing but blue hair. And that's great, but I feel like that's a bummer. But there's also churches that have nothing but kids and a bunch of cool, you know, hipsters and stuff. And that's cool, but I feel like they're missing something. When you mix the blue hairs with the young people, you've got a great, great church. It makes a nice hue out there that I see. I like that. Man, we've got different ethnicity. We have different genders. We've got different financial status levels in this church. We have different occupations, people with no occupation. The blend is great. I love it, man. We've got the rednecks. We've got the hippies. We have hippies here. I love our hippies at Athey Creek. We've got a lot of rednecks. I've noticed some of you guys back there, tell you what. You know, we got computer geeks. I love our computer geeks. If it weren't for them, we wouldn't be online right now. I love those guys. We've got the punkers. We've got the cowboys. We have the punk rocker. At the same time, we've got the Portland Symphony Orchestra people. I mean, we really do. We have people that are in the Portland Symphony Orchestra. I don't know how they come to our church. Just musically, it's got to be challenging for them to sit through a service and hear what we offer for worship. But our hearts are good, at least. You know, the thing is, I love this congregation. We have environmentalists, believe it or not, and loggers sitting in the same sections even. This is amazing. You know, I could tell you stories. You know, it's so cool how the Lord is in this fellowship. I see such beautiful diversity. You know, the world touts that they are so diverse and that they're open-minded and really embracive of all people. But, you know, actually, in my humble opinion, I can think of no more diverse group than sitting right in this room right now. And how the Lord brings people together that are from whole different walks of life. Some of you, before you were saved, would have beat each other up had you met each other on the street. But instead, we come together in church. And that's so huge. Now, why is that huge? Well, before we get into Philippians 2, would you keep your finger in Philippians 2 and go with me to the Gospel of John, John 13. Because this will set a good precedent, I think, for our text in Philippians 2. What I love about Jesus here is he doesn't give us a suggestion or a good idea. This is actually a command that Jesus gives. He doesn't give us much for commandments. When he walked on this earth, he spoke so many words of wisdom, so many beautiful things. But there's one thing that he just said, this is a commandment from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what's that commandment? John 13, 34, it says, and you guys know this in John 13, 34, mark it well. If you haven't got it marked in your Bible, this might be one verse worthy of marking. Not that all verses aren't worthy, but this one is one that we should know for sure. John 13, 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now it says, continually there. It says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The commandment that Jesus gives is that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, I already articulated that Jesus loved us while we were yet sinners. He didn't wait for us to clean up our act. He didn't wait till you were the cute little girl hugging her fluffy little lamb. He didn't wait for that moment, because there really is not that moment. And the reason why is Jesus knows the intentions of us wanting to eat lamb chops. He knows we don't care about fluffy. We just are in it for ourselves. He sees that. He knows all. And yet, amazing, amazing, he still loves you. And he's got a tender heart in his tender heart for you. And the Bible says that his thoughts toward you are so numerous. There's many thoughts as the sand of the sea. And those thoughts aren't thoughts of evil or wicked, but they're thoughts of peace. They're precious thoughts that God has for you. That's just incredible. But that's what is. That's what the Bible says is, in fact, the truth. And if you don't feel loved by anyone, you need to remind yourself that God has loved you with that kind of perfect love. What an amazing truth that is. But then the challenge comes when you realize that it says here the commandment is to love one another as he has loved us. Unconditional, beautiful love that he's shown for you. That's the same love we have one for another. And really, that's why I believe this church works. That's why people come in. That's why people walk in here who are from all different walks of life, and we love each other, even though we're different. We disagree on a lot of things, but we agree on this, that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's important, yes, but the second sentence there is equally important, and that is, why should we love one another? What's the deal? Is it God just wanting us to get along? Well, maybe that too. The Bible talks about being divided in the church and how, man, there's no room for that. That we are to love one another and get along for sure. But I believe there's a greater purpose for this group of people at Athey Creek, from all different walks of life, different groups of people. Why do we just love each other? He tells us why in verse 35. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one for another. And man, what's so cool about that is I see this working today. I get this as a pastor. I don't know how many of you guys get this, but I get this often where a person stumbles into Athey Creek because somebody drug them to church or they heard our radio program or something. And so they thought, man, I'm going to check out that church. And people come to this church, and I hear this all the time when people walk up and they say, Brett, what's the deal here, man? We sense that people love each other and it doesn't seem fake or coerced or contrived, but people are just kind of having fun. You guys don't even start on time, and you can't even get people settled down after quarter after, when normally churches are silent waiting for the first chord to strike so that church can start. But people are fellowshipping and hanging out afterwards. What's the deal with that? Why are people having fun at church? I mean, there's a lot of people who've never really experienced that. And I love that when you see that here at Athey Creek, just the blessing of having that kind of camaraderie and fellowship. And it's not just for our purpose, but it really is for the person of the unbeliever who walks into church on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning and says, man, there's something here that's different. There's so many compare and contrast that I get to have as a pastor. Because I hang out with groups that are Christian groups, but I also hang out with groups that are non-Christian groups. I see how friends behave in different contexts. You know, somebody mentioned our motocross. We love that. We got a whole group of people. We've had 35 people all at once out there from Athey Creek riding dirt bikes at Mountain View Motocross Track. And it's a blast. We have a good time. But what's amazing is to see all the other interaction between other people and the way people treat each other as friends and what have you. It's a different world. It really is a different world. I love it when one of the Athey Creekers crash and break a bone. Man, we all come around them and pray for them and carry them off the track and lay hands on them and send them in the ambulance. It's all just love and petunias. I love it. I love it. I'm not kidding. Last year, I was coming around a corner on the hard lower section of the motocross track when I saw that this one dude had crashed. And he's a guy about my age, one of the older guys out there, but he was a good rider. I'd followed him a few laps before. He was fast. But when I came around the corner, I realized, we're in trouble, because I could see that his leg, he was laying on his side, but his foot was actually laying on his head. So I knew there was a problem, right? So I got off my bike, flagged, they were coming around the corner. So I flagged them, got everybody kind of slowing down. And then one of his buddies, kind of, it struck me as like an old drinking buddy kind of guy. He comes walking up, oh, blankety blank. And he kind of freaks out and panics. I'm like, hey man, just settle down. It's going to be all right. And he's so freaked out that he sees his friend's leg laying on his head like this. He's so freaked out that he just runs up and grabs his foot and throws it off of him. Now, those of you that are medically proficient, you know that that is something that could kill someone. That's a big artery in the leg. And if you break your femur, which he in fact did, his femur was perfectly broken. And when he threw that leg over, it could have severed that artery. I mean, it would have been a really... So I actually pulled the guy away from his friend. He's like, oh, blankety blank, let me... I was like, man, I'm glad my Athey Creeker friends aren't like you, man. I don't need that kind of friendship, you know? And so we got him life-flighted out of there, and it all worked out great. But here's the thing. There's a difference in the way the world interacts and hangs out, and somehow they think it's really fun. But you know, those of you who have lived kind of both sides of that, there's sort of a darkness and a bummer that comes from the whole worldly thing, and there's a light and a joy that comes from godly fellowship, those who are loving one another for no other reason than that Christ loves us all. That's a beautiful thing. We have a wedding Friday night. It's going to be a blast. I'll tell you why. It's one of the what I would call an Athey Creeker wedding. It's where there's going to be a ton of Athey Creek people. And it's because the people that are getting married are Athey Creekers through and through. And a lot of their friends are Athey Creekers. Now, what's so cool about this is I've done, totally different types of weddings. I've done the wedding where the couple just got saved at Athey Creek, brand new Christians. And then I went and did their wedding. And they were the only Christians in the whole deal. I did this one down near Salem a few years back, and when I got there, it was a bad deal. I think it was Sarah Gloss, who was our wedding coordinator at the time. Yeah, there she is. And when I got there, the couple just loved the Lord, brand new Christians, but all their groomsmen and bridesmaids were party animals with a capital P. And by the time I got there, somebody had already busted out the flasks and stuff, you know what I mean? And by that time, the groomsmen were mostly drunk. By the time it was an hour before the ceremony, so I was already, I do have a fairly long fuse. I'm not one who's easily angered, so I just kind of said, "Man, guys, you got to stop doing this stuff, and we got a wedding to do here, so let's And now here's the tough thing: if you have a wedding here at Athey Creek, we just don't allow alcohol here, and we can control that stuff, so it's easy. But out there, you can't always control that, especially when the guys are sneaking it in, so. They just kept going and going. And then Sarah, bless her heart, she goes, okay, you guys, she's the sweetest gal in the world. She goes, now, why don't you guys line up here? And one of the guys said, oh, I don't have to blankety blank do anything you tell me to do. And I got to tell you, I snapped. I snapped. I think I snapped because I knew Derek would snap if he was there. And I just seeing them say that to her just did not set well with me. And I have to admit, I sort of moved in the flesh. Now, you got to understand, when I move in the flesh, my face turns bright purple, okay? I mean, like, there's no hiding when I'm mad. You'll know I'm mad or embarrassed, and you'll have to see if red matches blue. You know what I'm saying? It's like serious problem with me. I turn bright purple, and I did. And I got about this close to the guy's nose, and if he would have twitched wrong, I would have tagged him. I really would have. I would have taken him out. Now, this was my flesh. I'm just confessing right now before the congregation. I have sinned, but I would have. And I looked him in the eye, and I grabbed the groom and looked at him, and I said, now listen, if there's one more drink of alcohol, and if you guys don't straighten up, guess what? I'm out of here. And so is Sarah. And guess what? Without me and without her, you don't have a wedding. You're not getting married today. Any questions? And man, they're all freaked out. It was, and then we did the wedding. It was embarrassing. These dumb groomsmen all sloshed and then the rest of the reception, man, Sarah and I had to get out of Dodge as quick as we could because it was just a worldly, yucky mess. Well, the couple came up to us. I don't know if I told you this. I probably should have told you this, Sarah, but the couple came up to me a few Sundays later after their honeymoon and they said, Brett, we are so sorry. we are so sorry. We sort of knew they would do that, but we just kind of forgot that that's kind of our old life, and it would be there, you know, and we didn't. And I felt really bad for him. I said, man, it's okay, you know, I almost killed your groomsman, but other than that, it's all right, man. But you know what's amazing about that is really, if you're still living a little bit of the world life and a little bit of the Christian life and still kind of doing both, really weigh that out. It's a darker side when you're just doing kind of the worldly thing. It's not as cool as Satan chalks it up to be. It's really kind of a bummer, and you end up really wiped out and sort of messed up. But being a Christian and fellowshipping around other Christians and loving each other, even though we're coming from different places, different walks of life, there's something that's so beautiful about that, so beautiful that it can even save people who are unsaved. That by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. So I'll tell you what, the wedding on Friday night, there's going to be people from all different walks of life coming here, and they're going to be laughing and having a good time and singing and just having a great time, eating some good food. And there's not going to be an Uncle Bob with his lampshade on his head, you know, with a beer in his hand. It's not going to be that at all. It's going to be kind of this really, really cool celebration. That's because you're plugged into the church. That's because you know people from the church and you're like-minded. You have the same love one for another, even as Jesus commanded us to have. How much are you plugged into Athey Creek? And if you're not, why? And if it's a good reason, I just don't like you, Brett. It's a good reason. Find another church where you can plug in and know the pastor and hang out with the people and actually be friends with them. There's a lot of different kinds of churches, a lot of different flavors. And if it's not this one, find one where you can plug in and be known and be a good church person who just goes to church and knows people and has friends. And you hang out not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but at other times at home groups and, you know, go do whatever you do with a bunch of other Athey Creekers. That's just living life together. That's what the early church did, I'm convinced. They just hung out together and helped each other when they were hurting and came alongside each other during good times and bad. For that reason, I believe Paul gave this admonition to the Philippian church, the church that he deeply loves. We saw this last Wednesday night. The Philippian church was one that Paul seems to maybe have a place in his heart, second to none. There's no church that, in my opinion, Paul has a heart of love toward as great as this church in Philippi. So he's giving heartfelt advice to a church that he wants to really do well. And it really very much has to do with what we're talking about here. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. And let's begin what it tells us there in chapter 2. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Man. Now, there's a tone of facetiousness in Paul's writing here. Do you sense it? It's right here. If there be any consolation in Christ. Do you think Paul thinks there's a consolation in Christ? Anybody? Yes! Of course there's consolation, comfort in Christ. Of course. Paul's being facetious here. He's saying, if there's any... Or what about this one? If there be any comfort of love. Is there any comfort that we experience in the love of Christ? Yes. See, Paul's kind of... He's saying, man, if this is true, which it is, everybody, then he says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Now, you know what's interesting to me is the world is preaching to the church today. All kinds of messages. Diversity. But I would argue that we have diversity down better than the world has it down. I really would. I would challenge our group here at Athey Creek to any so-called diverse group in the world. Because the so-called worldly diverse groups are very not diverse, and they're in their own little world themselves. It's really a funny irony that the world thinks that the church is not very diverse, when really, I think the church of Jesus Christ throughout the world is one of the most diverse. It is the most diverse. I would challenge anybody to that argument. It is the most diverse group in the world. It's amazing. They've created this false dilemma that the church is not diverse. That's dumb. But there's another one that I think is even more ridiculous. The world is preaching to the church this, tolerance. The church needs to be tolerant. And I vehemently reject tolerance. I think that's the dumbest idea of all time. Why? Because that's not good enough. Tolerance would be mean-spirited. Tolerance is mean, I think. Why? Well, if you look up in the Webster's definition, tolerate, it means this, to allow to exist. And to endure without repugnance. To put up with. The world is preaching this dumb sermon to the church saying, you Christians need to be more tolerant. What's that? We need to tolerate. That means to allow to exist, to endure without a repugnance, and to put up with people. When in fact, the church is not called to tolerate. Remember the scripture I just read in John 13:34? Did Jesus say, a new commandment I give unto you, that you tolerate one another? Is that what Jesus said? That's ridiculous. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Jesus said, no, you are to love one another. Oh, but Brett, you're to love each other. That's what Jesus is talking about within the church. Oh, really? Do you really want to go there? Because Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You see, the church, the sermon that we hear that really matters is not the world telling us to tolerate people. It's the world telling us to die for our enemies, to love our enemies, to give up ourselves, to not esteem ourselves, but to esteem others as better than ourselves. These are all things the Bible teaches us on a regular basis. Tolerance is for people who are grouchy and mean-spirited. But love, the word love in the Greek text here used in John 13:34 is agape, which is a Christ-like, unconditional, perfect kind of love. That's what the church, that's what we are called to be. So yes, it is for us to love one another. But what's so amazing to me is people that even say, well, I would argue that you love each other within the church, but you don't love people without the church. Well, that's just a false statement. We love people that are outside of the church so much, we would invite them to come in, anybody, to come into this fellowship and be blessed and hang out with us and live life with us. Anybody. I don't care what race, gender, creed. I don't care if you're a homosexual or a drug addict or a prostitute. Man, you are welcome to come and join us and be a part of this fellowship. Man, you are welcome to come here, the truth of Jesus Christ and the love that he has for us. You're welcome to be saved for your sins, just like all of us. We realize we were just as bad, maybe even worse sinners than you were. And yet God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten son and died for us. And we've accepted that gift of salvation. And anybody in the world, we would not only tolerate, we would say, come on in. Be saved, be loved. That's what we're saying. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was the one who hung out with the prostitutes and the sinners and the ones that everybody else was rejecting. And really, that's what the Church of Jesus Christ today is supposed to be doing. And I believe Athey Creek, man, we do that. We have gay people coming in who are getting saved. It's so cool to see what the Lord has done here at Athey Creek. We have drug addicts. We have ex-mafia guys. We have a guy that was born in Colombia by parents who gave birth to him just so he could be the drug contact in Los Angeles. They didn't give birth to him to have a son. They gave birth to increase their group of drug runners. And this poor guy raised up to be a drug dealer by this Colombian sort of cartel or whatever, ended up in the mafia of Los Angeles. And then he ended up stumbling to Athey Creek one day. Got saved, got out, got renamed, and got relocated. So he's not with us anymore. But they had to give him a new name, a new location. But I know this, he's plugged into church and he's doing well. The Lord's blessed that. And the Lord used this church to bring in a guy like that. That's, to me, that's just awesome. And I could go on and on the stories of people who the world thinks that we shun or we don't like or we have a disdain for. No, they're actually looking at themselves. See, it's because what I've found is those preaching tolerance to the church, the only people they will not tolerate is church people. It's such an odd irony. And I think the world's getting away with murder, and I'm not going to let them do it. This is one of the most loving groups of people I've ever seen. And I'm thankful for that. I'm not boasting about that. I'm just saying it's because of God's grace. Because the Lord loved us so much, We have love for people in the world who are messed up and sinners. We want to see everybody be blessed and be filled like Jesus wants to do in their lives. And so all that said, don't buy this whole tolerance rap that the world's feeding, saying the church needs to be more tolerant, that we need to coexist. They've created a false dilemma. It's a wacko bit of logic, and it really is lacking in so many ways. So, but at the same time, one of the hardest things is not as much to love the world, but sometimes there are challenges for us to love each other. The longer you become a Christian, the longer you walk this walk as a Christian, the more temptation there is for us to start becoming divided in the church and acting badly toward one another. I'm thankful we have very little of that at Eighth Creek, but the older we get as a church, the more propensity we'll have, I think, to behave badly. I just have seen that over the years. I hate to admit it, but it's just kind of the way it works out. So as we get to be an older church, as far as from the day we started to the present, we're about 15 years old now, we need to be on our guard to make sure and fulfill ye my joy, Paul says, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, for that to happen, we have people with different minds, different decisions, different persuasions. That means that some of us have to die to ourselves at times. Some of us have to give up our thing. And if you're going to be a part of a church, one of the things you have to do is remember to choose to be like-minded. Choose to have the same love and choose to be of one accord and one mind. Some people think it's just going to be this miraculous little unity dust that the Lord's going to spray on the church. It's going to happen. I think that does happen a little bit, actually. A little bit. But we shouldn't be surprised if we ever disagree with people in the church or something that was said or something that was done. I say this often because I hear this often. Well, I'm not going to Eighth Creek because I didn't like something you said, Pastor Brett. Well, then you will not find a church where you really can go, because there will be no church where the pastor is going to say everything you like. Now, here's the thing. I've said it before as well. I wouldn't want to go to a church that the pastor said only things that I agreed with. That means I'd be just going, yep, I'm glad you teach what I believe. Otherwise, I'm out of here. And also, if I don't hear one thing that challenges me or makes me think, wait, I don't know about that. I have trouble with that, Pastor Brett. And it makes me go home and open my Bible and say, I'm going to check this for myself. I love it. Some people come up to me almost like apologetic, Brett, I'm really sorry, but I have to disagree with you on something. And I'm like, newsflash, all clear. Pff, you know, it's like, somebody disagrees. No, I hope you disagree. I really do. Not just for the sake of disagreement, but that you will search the scriptures daily to see if what I'm saying as a Bible teacher is so. We're told to do that in the scriptures. So you shouldn't be shocked. And there's certain issues and topics that we can just agree to disagree on. And those are the non-essential doctrines. By the way, a year or so ago, I did a whole teaching on, maybe I think a couple teachings, on essential doctrines of the Christian faith versus non-essential doctrines. And you can pick those up in the back or download them. But the essentials versus the non-essentials, if I start coming and saying, you know what, Joseph Smith really was a cool guy. We got to get the Book of Mormon out now, guys. Then you guys can say, you know what, Brett, you've lost your marbles. That is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, that if an angel comes and gives a guy some glasses and some plates and gives him another gospel, well, let that angel be what? Accursed. Galatians chapter 1 makes that so clear, that the Bible trumps anything I'd say if Joseph Smith was okay. You guys should reject that. And you should reject any teaching that goes against those essential doctrines of the Christian faith. It includes that there's really salvation, no other name than Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Anything other than that is really another gospel. That's why you hear me sort of half jokingly but semi-serious that Oprah Winfrey, she's a cult leader. Because she's got so many women, particularly women, some men too, but mostly women, who are following her as a religious leader, who's saying, you know, Jesus is a great guy, but I don't really feel you need Jesus to be saved. There are many paths. And so she's really gone the way of New Age, and that moves it outside of essential doctrine of Christian faith. So you would reject that teaching, and you wouldn't go to the Church of Oprah Winfrey. Brett, she doesn't have a church. Yes, she does. It's online. You can go on her book club and sign up and read all her stuff as much as they do, or taking it as biblical truth. It's not. It's wacko. Now, all that to say, I hope that when we discern, though, Like, for example, you might disagree, Brett, I think that you guys should let the babies be in the service. You guys don't like children at Athey Creek. And the deacons, those mean Gestapo guys, kick us out with our babies. Hey, there's good churches that do that, by the way. They have babies in the service, and they'll let the moms breastfeed right in the front row. And seriously, and the screaming during the service. Now the reason Athey Creek, by the way, just freebie for you, the reason we don't do that is because if you only knew the number of babies we have in this church, I think we have blown it out of the water compared to other churches. I'm serious. Like, we've got babies everywhere. Now, we've got pregnant ladies everywhere. It's great. I love that. It's a healthy church. We also really emphasize Bible teaching. And my teachings are long and tedious. Amen? Amen. Long. And for you to bring baby in this service for an hour, okay, 2 hours. 2 hours, that's mean. We think that's mean to make a poor little baby, you know, hold their hand over their mouth and hope they don't cry for 2 hours. That's mean. So what we've done is made these amazing nurseries. The kids are well loved and cared for. And if your babies, if you're not comfortable dropping off, we've got viewing rooms for the moms. We've got a nursing mom's room with view. We got a way to, you know, just try to accommodate other than just having 50 babies in the sanctuary all at once. Now, it would be a little hard to do the teaching with that. And so that's just why we've done that. It may not be the right decision, but praise the Lord, it's not a essential doctrine of the Christian faith. At least not to me, it isn't. It might be to you, and if it is, then you probably should find a church that lets the baby stay in. Now, all that said, one thing I got to say real quick. I love babies, by the way. If it were just me, I'd probably let the babies stay in because they don't distract me. We've had babies. I was a children's pastor for 13 years. I feel more comfortable teaching children and being around babies than I do you. You guys make me uncomfortable. So just so you know, it's not because I'm anti-baby. Some people have said that. I've heard that. You don't know me if that's true. Now, all that said, there's issues that can divide churches. I've heard churches splitting over the color of carpet that they chose for the sanctuary. It's ridiculous. It says here that we are to fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind, and that transfers over to the next bit of information, how we're to behave. Check it out. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Wow. Whew, there's so much here. Let nothing. How much is nothing? Nothing. If you are doing something in the church or with church people that is causing strife, then you are in sin. You're missing the mark, and so am I. Isn't that interesting? I really believe we can take that from this scripture. Let nothing be done in strife or vainglory. We'll get to that in a second. But this idea of strife, it reminds me a little bit of that beautiful sieve that we can run everything through in the book of James. When you're trying to discern, hey, is this of God or is this of man or Satan even? Have you ever wondered about things, especially as it relates to the church? You know, when churches go through things, drama, church drama or church politics, if you are the leader of a cause that's causing strife or vainglory, then you need to really rethink what you're doing. Even if you're right, technically you'll be wrong if you're causing strife in the church. That's something to think about. So check it out. What does it say? This is James chapter 3. This is what we traditionally call the sieve. Everything that you want to know, is this from God or not? It's right here. James 3:13 says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now that's pretty clear. Where there's strife, envy, or confusion, it's from Satan. Wow. And if you're the one who's causing that, and if the strife and confusion ends by you withdrawing, that's the test. If I were just to withdraw right now, would all the strife and confusion go away? Then you'll know you're actually the cause of it. Even if you're correct, technically, you're probably wrong biblically. That is possible for you to be technically correct, biblically wrong. Now, the reason I say that is not because we have problems with that, but sadly, I see that happening even now. I'm dealing with some people from other churches who are having the same kind of problem, and it's a bummer. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, those who make peace or create peaceful situations. So this wisdom is not from the Lord, but it's from the devil. But then he tells us what the good actions will create. Check it out. He goes on in James 3:17, where he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated or enacted, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. That's the sieve. Should I go and talk to brother so-and-so about how much I don't like what he's doing in the church? Well, if you are going to create strife and confusion, that's every evil work and it's not from the Lord. If what you're about to do is going to cause peace, and it's pure and gentle, easy to be enacted, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality, without hypocrisy, full of the fruit of righteousness, then you can say, yep, this is of the Lord. That's a great little model for us to run everything we do through. Paul's saying the same thing to the church in Philippi. He's saying, man, let nothing be done through strife. Why? Because James tells us it's from the devil. Strife and confusion, every evil work, it's all the same deal. However, he goes on and says not just strife, but vainglory. Vainglory. If a person is doing it to prop themselves up, and perhaps you can even see in the Greek word here that they're trying to look overly spiritual. Now this irritates me where I see people try to over-spiritualize things. And you know, a person can actually defend their actions on almost any levels with spiritual hogwash. It's a funny thing, and some people are really good at this, by the way. Oh, I'm doing what I'm doing because the Lord told me. I had a dream last night, and it was amazing as I saw angels. And you're like, oh, come on, really? Now, I do believe God speaks through dreams from time to time. Sometimes it was a pizza you had the night before. Sometimes it's a dream from God. How do you know the difference? I don't know, other than the Word will confirm if that was right. If the Lord told you to go kill someone, then you can say, well, that's really not of the Lord because thou shalt not kill. So that's pretty cut and dry. But these people that they do something dumb or mean-spirited or make someone do something they didn't want to do, and then they over... But the Bible tells you that you're supposed to do this, that, and the other, and they start quoting scriptures at you. I think that's a mistake. Don't be that person who's looking for your own spiritual loftiness to be considered a spiritual giant. I see that from time to time. And frankly, it comes from some of the older saints who've been around longer, like myself, who've been a church dude for years. Because what happens, those of us been around the church, been around the Bible for a little while, is we start to learn the lingo. And we can start using our scriptures to defend our position. And you can defend almost anything if you take scripture, enough of it out of context. I'll show you that maybe if we get far enough here as we go. But yes, vainglory, that's over spirituality. That's what I would call hyper spirituality. Now, after we leave this here, it says vainglory, but let in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. This is where I oftentimes talk about, and I did just last week, I think, we talked about self-esteem. I believe self-esteem is overrated. Some people say too little self-esteem is dangerous. I say yes, but even more dangerous is too great of a self-esteem. Nobody ever talks about that one. Somebody who thinks they're really, really hot and they're not. They're leading themselves for real destruction and a real downfall. Because that's really pride. High levels of self-esteem equals pride. That's how Satan fell. He had an extremely high self-esteem. His view of self was amazing. In fact, when he looked at the Lord and looked at himself, he said, I will do this. I will do that. I will do that thing, because he thought he was amazing. But the problem is, he had too high self-esteem. Better to err on the lower side of the self-esteem category than on the high. In fact, I think no esteem at all is better. Because what does the Bible say? How are you supposed to think about yourself then, Brett? Are you supposed to have a low self-esteem? No self-esteem is the answer. In fact, because it says that we're to let each esteem others better than themselves. And then look at this, verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. See, the view that you have about yourself is insignificant and not even important. Brett, I happen to have a psychology degree, and I think that's horrible that you just said that. People are walking around here with fragile self-esteem. Now, wait a minute. You got to understand, I am a person of great compassion, too. And my heart breaks when a person has that, what the world would call low self-esteem. But really, if we diagnose it properly, I believe low self-esteem, the problem is they're too much thinking about themselves. When you look on the things of others, and you start looking about others' people's interests. I think the newer translations use the word interest. It's kind of an interesting thing. If you that like to dig into the Greek studies and the original language, verse 4 is a conundrum for many Greek scholars because of the way it's translated. If you look it up, the words aren't even kind of really there in the same way that they're here in the English, because there's no way to really adequately translate this, where it says, look not every man on his own things, but look every man also on the things of others. So the newer translations tried to help it out by saying, looking on what? The interests of things of others, which we're getting closer. But the idea, it goes much further than that. When you look at Kenneth Wiest's word studies and some of that stuff, what he says is there's a level of looking with a passion on everybody else's things. Forgetting about yourself and looking at everybody else's things with great interest. That's the idea. There's a passion that the English translation leaves out. It's like, look on everybody else's stuff. Okay, what are they doing over there? No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, drop your life, drop your stuff, and say, I'm going to be all about them, others, putting others ahead of myself. And man, I'll tell you, if you're depressed and you think you have a low self-esteem, just start loving on others, pouring your life into others. If you want to be miserable, think about yourself. Focus on yourself. Major on yourself, and you will be depressed because you won't like what you find. But if you look on the things of others, you're doing exactly what Jesus did for us. And man, I believe real happiness goes to those who will actually take this to heart. Man, this scripture, I wish we could just meditate on it all night because it's so good. But hopefully you and I, we will not only meditate on it, but mark it, read it over and over again, and make that your life mantra. I'm not going to be all about me. I'm going to make myself look into the interests and the things of others. That's what Jesus did. Now, quickly, notice we have Jesus, our perfect example that Paul is now going to use. He's given us all this great, solid advice, but now he's going to illustrate with Jesus Christ. And if you take notes, there's four things, then we'll be done for the evening. First of all, notice with me, number one, he thinks of others and not himself. We see that in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. It says, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus thinks of others, not himself. The mind of Christ, as your newer translations put it, is the attitude of Christ that's exhibited. And our attitude is supposed to be the same as Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us to do. People that, remember back in the 80s, and I think it was 90s maybe, when the WWJD bracelets were out. And what would Jesus do? Everybody's into that. And that was great, but I'm not sure the church generally knows the answer to that question. What would Jesus do? Well, Paul gives us in a nutshell the things that he would do. And the first thing is he'd think of everybody else and not himself. Philippians 2 states an amazing fact that he didn't consider himself, his equality with God, as something selfishly to be held on to. Did you see that? The language here is kind of interesting. It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The idea is that he didn't think that that was something selfishly to hang on to, but Jesus thought of others so much so that he became a man. So his outlook or his attitude was unselfish concern for others, even to putting down his own godliness, if you would. One of the things that's profound that I don't understand is what it means that Jesus, when he became a man, he would be the lamb that would be slain even from the foundations of the earth, and he will be seen as the lamb. In other words, when Christ stepped down from his godly form, if you would, and became a man, he chose to stay that way. It was willingly became a man for really all eternity. He became the lamb that would be slain for all eternity, beginning, ending, forever, infinity. That's amazing. That was a big, big thing that Jesus selflessly did. Paul's using that because it blows every other thing you and I could think about us putting ourselves a little lower. There's nothing that even comes close. So it puts down any argument you can come at me with. Well, Brett, I happen to be an important person. I'm a lawyer. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm a teacher. I'm the president of the United States. You know what? You're stepping down and humbling yourself to love people and to look out for the ungodly and the people that are messed up and tweaked out, wiped out, the people that stink, the people that are homeless, the people that are considered worthless in this world. For us to step down to that level is no big deal at all when you compare it to what Jesus has done for us. Man, it's profound, really, how Paul puts this. So he says, this is the mind of Christ. The attitude that says, I cannot keep my own privileges for myself, but I must use them for others. Because that's what Jesus did. He took his privilege of being God and put it down to be blessing others, using that for others. And to do this, I need to gladly lay aside and pay whatever price is necessary, really, to look on the things of others. That's a heavy, heavy word, but it's true. In May of 1962, there was a guy who was up for trial for killing a woman in an antique shop. But really, it shocked a lot of people. A dramatic advertisement came out in the San Francisco Examiner, and it said this: I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he did not commit. I will therefore offer my services as a cook for 10 years and a maid, housekeeper, for any attorney who will defend him and bring him vindication. This poor woman, her husband was up for trial for murder. It was seemingly a slam dunk case. They were just ready to put him in the gas chamber. But she put that big full page ad out. One of San Francisco's greatest attorneys at the time, Vincent Hellinan, read the ad and contacted Gladys Kidd, the one who placed the ad. Her husband, Robert Lee Kidd, was accused of taking a sword and killing this poor old woman in her antique shop because his fingerprints were found on the sword. But you guessed it, as the trial went on, they very quickly and easily discerned that Hallinan was just in the shop a few days earlier, and he was playing around with the sword to see if he wanted to buy it, but he put it back, and then he left. And it just happened to be his prints that were found on there. And so they were able to, the jury, after 11 hours, found Kidd to be not guilty. Hallinan refused Gladys Kidd's offer to be 10 years of servitude for him. He just did it for free. I like that story. But I like how this woman, because she had love in her heart for her husband so much, knowing that he was innocent, she was willing to do whatever it took, even, in a sense, putting herself for 10 years of slavery, cleaning some dude's house, and cooking for this guy. That's the kind of sacrificial love Christ did for us. He laid aside all of his privileges, if you would, and made himself a servant. So that brings us to number two. Now, number one, he thinks of others and not himself, verses 5 and 6. But number two, Jesus serves. He serves. Look at verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Paul sort of traces Jesus' steps. There's kind of a thing that you'll read in the old school books, the humiliation of Christ. The humiliation of Christ is a way of saying what Jesus chose to do on our behalf. The suffering and the pain and the humiliation they took, it describes that, the humiliation of Christ. And Paul kind of sums it up in four things. One, he emptied himself laying aside independent use of the attributes of God. This is something you need to know. I made the mistake as a kid thinking that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, took the pain and the beating for me. I believed all that and knew that. But in the back of my little kid mind, I always knew that he was God. So in his godliness, when they offered him that little sponge with vinegar, which was possibly some kind of a hallucinogenic drug that would sort of maybe relieve him a little bit from the pain, he refused that. And I used to think, because he was God, I'm sure he gave himself an Advil or something to help take the pain away. You know, when I was a kid, I thought he somehow took his godly powers and sort of anesthetized himself with them. But as I read this, the older I got, I started to recognize that Christ laid that aside, and he was not acting when he took our pain and our punishment on the cross. He was not acting. He was going through everything that we've gone through and more to the exponential level. So he laid aside his godly attributes. That's the first thing we're told. Number two, he permanently became a human in a sinless physical body. That's the second thing we've noticed. And he used that body to be a servant. He became a servant. And number four, he took that body to the cross and willingly died. We'll see that. There's something I need to show you here too, though, that where it said that he was made in the likeness of men. The Gnostics, who had all kinds of weird doctrine, one of which was that Jesus never really was a man. But Gnosticism taught that Jesus was a spirit. And so they made the argument that he never really did anything physical. And so like when he supposedly ate, the Gnostics taught that Jesus would put food just up to his mouth but never eat because he was a spirit. He never really ate food. I think that's ridiculous, first of all, because Jesus is my hero. He's always seen eating in the Bible. He eats all the time. Jesus is eating dinner. He's always inviting himself over to people's house. Zacchaeus, you come down. I'm coming to your house for dinner tonight. Tell Mrs. Zacchaeus, because I'm coming for dinner. Jesus was even found cooking up fish there on the seashore and had it ready to go when Peter came after his fishing. Jesus ate food all the time. He was not a spirit floating around. But actually, Jesus was a man, just like us. He felt the same things. And by the way, remember in the temptation of Christ, it says that he hungered there brutally. That's why Satan came and tried to tempt him to turn the stones into bread. So Jesus knew what it felt like to be hungry, and he was not a spirit. He was actually a human body, just like you, just like me. So that's kind of a key. It's interesting. Where it says in Matthew 20:28, it says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to be the servant, the minister of those. And that's what it's saying here. Jesus, the servant. So number one, Jesus thinks of others, not himself. Number two, he serves. But number three, he sacrifices. We see that in verse 8. Where it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why does he repeat himself? Unto death, even the death of the cross. Doesn't everybody know he died on the cross? Well, Paul's making a point here that we need to stop and consider. He's saying, yes, he died, but know this, he died on a cross. That becomes so trite these days to talk about the cross. I was walking in Jerusalem and I saw there at one of the little shops where it says cheap crosses. And he was selling these little olive wood crosses that he'd carved. And he you know, I don't think the guy knew what the cross really meant to us. Just by putting the sign up kind of showed his ignorance. Cheap crosses. I think that we as a Christian entity, church, really, we've cheapened the cross. The cross is something Madonna wears now, or Britney Spears, or whoever. The cross is something that an NBA player tats on his arm when he's in the NBA, because that's what they do. The cross has become cheapened. But in fact, the cross was a horrific torture device. Why don't we have a cross up on our backstage? Because I don't really want to do that. Brett, you should. All churches put crosses on their stages. It's great if they want to. I don't knock that at all. But let me just explain to you why. One thing is, and this might sound like I'm trying to be super spiritual. I'm not. But one of the Ten Commandments is that it says, thou shalt not make unto thee any, what? graven image. That's a shaped item. That's to be esteemed. And if we put a cross up here, the problem with that is some people, oh, that's the holy cross at Athe Creek. And we are going to treat it as holy. Be careful. Don't spray anything on that cross and don't put Christmas lights on that cross because it's holy. It's something different. And I understand the mentality and all that because the cross is where Jesus died. That the fact of the matter is you could also might as well put an electric chair up there or hang a noose right there. Because that's what it was. In Bible times, it was even more horrific than an electric chair. Because an electric chair is far more humane than a Roman cross. The Phoenicians originally invented crucifixion. It was the Romans who perfected it. In fact, the Romans, in their crucifying a person, it had become, by the time of the first century, by the time of Christ, it had become an art form. How can you kill a person in the most painful way possible and keep them alive as long as you wanted them to be alive while they were suffering horrifically? That's what the cross was all about. That's what the Romans were professionals in. In fact, they had specific soldiers that were specifically trained to hang people on crosses. And those were the ones who Jesus, they were crucified by those very soldiers. And see, when Paul says even he was obedient unto death, and then he says at the end, even the death of the cross, oh, would the Lord just open up our hearts and pull away the calluses? When we say the word cross and we sing about the cross and we talk about the cross and we wear crosses, and this, we need the Lord to kind of rough that up again and make us be sensitive again to the word cross because of what it really means. It's so unthinkable that God became a man, became the servant of men, but then he was given that most horrible death on the cross. It was not the death of a martyr, but the death of a savior. He willingly laid his life down for us. Now, the point is not just to point us back to Jesus and the cross. It should do that also, but it also reminds us that's what we're called to do for each other. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Sure, he made himself of no reputation. Sure, he became a servant. Those are kind of the warm, fuzzy things. Go, yes, we need to do that. But we're also told by Jesus that we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. And so how much pain am I willing to go through to serve others? Christ gave everything, took it all. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, ministry that costs me nothing accomplishes nothing. And we've become a greater church in America that's learned how to do a lot of things that really cost us nothing. It's easy to sign up for the things that cost nothing. It's harder to do the things that cost everything or even some things. But that's what really we're being taught here in Philippians. Heavy stuff, but true. I'm almost done. Just a couple more verses. Wherefore God, verse 9, hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and the things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Huge passage of scripture. When did Jesus become the exalted Son of God? It's interesting because you have to kind of think through that a little bit. But humanity humiliated Jesus, the Son of God. And I believe that happened from the time he was pretty much born all the way to where he was buried in the tomb and left there. I believe the glorification of Christ came when he rose from the grave by the Father. He was risen by the power of the Father. Wherefore, verse 9, God hath highly exalted him. When Jesus rose from the grave, and it would be from that day forward, Jesus would be the exalted Son of God, a name which is above every other name, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. It's interesting. Isaiah tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, first of all, I hope you all say that Jesus Christ is Lord. I hope you believe that, because you can say it now or you can say it later, but you will say it. I heard a guy today tell me, I don't need church. I don't need Jesus. I used to go to church. I don't need any of that. But it's so sad because someday he's going to realize his need and someday he's going to fall, but it's going to be too late. God forbid. You will bow down. And the Bible even talks about this in so many terms. One time it says that Jesus is the rock that we can put our feet upon, the sure foundation. But in that same passage, it says you can either be broken by the rock and broken before him, which hopefully you are, or you will be crushed by him. Don't make the mistake. The wheels of God's judgment turn slowly, but they grind thoroughly. And the rock will either be your foundation or it'll be that which crushes you. It's your choice. You choose. But know this, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Better it would be for us tonight to say, you know what, Jesus is Lord. We believe that. We confess that loud and clear with our mouths and we know it's true. But then also to let that live out practically through us and actually live out some of these things we're told to do. Some of these things we're told to be. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Servant, obedient to death. Being like-minded with the other church people, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, letting that same attitude penetrate this church, penetrate our hearts. That's going to be the way we really see if it's true. If we're not just doing lip service of, oh yeah, Jesus is Lord, or is it really Jesus is the Lord of my life? And there's evidence, there's fruit of that because I'm part of a church, I'm plugged in, I love people who I wouldn't have ordinarily loved. I've got a like-mindedness that's kind of hard to explain. And I'm even wanting to serve. I'm wanting to serve and be a servant rather than exalted and have a high self-esteem. Rather, I'm going to esteem others. Man, it's so practical. Do you find this practical stuff? Man, I do. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. These things are so far beyond us sometimes to know exactly how to do. But I pray that you'd give us wisdom in how to apply these things. Lord, show each person individually. Lord, I know that every single person in this room has been challenged by these words in your scriptures. But protect us from getting good at hearing a sermon or hearing a Bible study and then getting up and leaving and forgetting about what we saw in the mirror tonight. But instead, I pray that we'd be a people who take action and make something different tomorrow because of what we've read tonight. So give us the strength for that. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We know we don't fully understand it. We don't fully grasp what took place there. But what we do know is plenty to know that we didn't deserve it. And we don't even know the love that was expressed there for us. But we thank you for it. Make us grateful people. Make us obedient kids. Lord, I pray that we follow after you. I pray for Athey Creek that you'd use this church. When people come in, may they sense the love that abounds in this place. And may we do better even with that. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.